There we go. Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see those of your visitors here. And thank you so much, Jake, for the praise and worship time. I thought that was really inspiring to get our minds kind of situated for hearing God's word today. And certainly hope you've been praying. And so good to see you. Just a few things before I begin here. If you had noticed in your bulletin on the bottom right, we have some upcoming events, so you may want to put these in your calendar. Communion, we are planning for October the 13th. And then we have meetings, which are revival meetings this fall. That's November 7 on a Thursday evening through Sunday evening. And that's with Dave Yoder from Delaware. There's a few of you here who know Dave. He's a good friend of mine. And so he will be coming. And so I'd like to encourage you, and I'll talk about it more as we get closer, but I'd like for you to begin even now praying that God would move in our church and that we would experience the work of the Holy Spirit through that time and revival. And we should pray for ourselves, first of all, and most of all, I think, pray for our own selves. So put those in your calendar to remember those. Okay, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and today we are going to be, two Sundays ago, we had looked at the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. Today we're going to be looking at verse 11 through verse 24, down to 25, and then next Sunday we'll conclude Romans chapter 11, the last number of verses in chapter 11. So today we begin in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. If you put a title to this, it can be God's Sovereign Right and Plan. So if you want to put a title to that, and so we want to look at that from the context of God's sovereignty in this passage of Scripture. Before we read, let's just bow our heads to pray. God, we feel a great need of you to speak to us today through your word. It's not what I have to say, God, but it's what you want to say to us here today. And so we pray, God, that there would just be a real sense of your Holy Spirit here, that every one of us here today would know that you're here and you're speaking, and we would not leave this place without knowing that we've met with you. And so just calm our hearts, take from our minds any distractions, and focus our attention on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to read Romans chapter 11. I invite all of you to follow along as we read this portion of Scripture. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And he's talking there about the nation of Israel. Now, three things that I want to look here today, and they all relate to God. God's purpose, number one, God's plan, and number three is God's sovereign right. And we'll work our way down through the text as we look at these. But Paul begins this passage of Scripture with a question similar to what he begins the chapter, or I guess we say chapter, he didn't really write it in chapters. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then he comes back again to considering this question, again in a slightly different form, and he begins that in verse 1. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, to put it in layman's terms, we might say this way. Does God just have it in for the children of Israel? Did they, in their unbelief, reject God and turn their back on him? And as a result of that, God said, I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. This is it. And from now on, you're out. You don't have a chance. Because that's the question he's contemplating. Is Israel in a downward spiral from which they will never recover? There will never be an upward climb, or there'll never be another opportunity. There is just this downward spiral for the nation. The rejection of God has put them outside of the will of God, and God says that's it. Now I'm going to ask a question here that some of you will not be able to relate to, and some of you will. Did any of you ever think, does God just have it in for me? And some of you whose life has been fairly easy, you've never had a lot of difficulty in your life, and you live with the belief God is always there for me, he always helps me, are going to wonder, do Christian people actually think that? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you have gone through difficulty and you've prayed and you've asked God, and in spite of your prayers and desire to trust God, you get no answer. And you wonder why. And you feel like God turned his back on you. Like God is not listening to you. Now, some of you know the accident that happened in our family. I've talked about it different times. But if I were to tell you today the one that almost got me, you would wonder why. But I'll just share it with you, because it's part of my story. For those of you who don't know, in the accident, four members of our immediate family were killed. It was incredibly tragic. We had two other deaths around the same time within about a two-week period, and it was difficult. I didn't know a human being could hurt that much when we went through it, but I felt God's grace. During that time, in miraculous ways, I felt God's presence right there. And it was incredibly difficult, but that's not really the one. If I were to tell you the one that almost got me, it's not that one. The one that almost got me doesn't sound that big. But for whatever reason, I sometimes thought of almost giving up right then. 2 years later, the accident happens on December 27, 1999. 2 years later, on December 27, at exactly the time of day that we found out about the accident, we had a fire in our house. Gutted our master bedroom. Now, we could look at it and say that's just material possessions, it was just things in our house. Nobody got hurt. Nobody suffered harm. There were no serious injuries, a little burn on someone's hand, but that was it. It wasn't serious at all. And you say, well, why did that one almost get you? I felt like, okay, when the accident happened, I tried to go on. I tried to trust God. And when this one happened, I felt like I'm being punished for even trying. I felt like God had just kind of, because you tried to get up, I'm going to knock you down again. And people meant it well, but you know, the attitude of people, well, nobody got hurt, and be thankful for that. Yeah, I am. But it was also to do with the fact that it happened on the very day, and I cannot explain that one to you. And at the very time, and Satan saw that as an opportunity to really come at me and just discourage. We lived out of our house for probably 4 to 5 weeks of time that we couldn't live in our house. They had to clean it up. There was a lot of smoke damage throughout the house. And it was just a tough, tough time for me. Now, this is now 17 years after that. And with a little perspective, I can actually laugh about parts of it. And the picture looks maybe a little different. Now, I didn't ask if I was allowed to say this, so I will say it, and we'll make it right on the way home if I'm not supposed to say it. But we built our house in 97. And we put some decor in our master bedroom that was really, really bad. I mean, it just was. And since that time, I've thought that maybe God in his mercy burned it off so we'd have a chance to redeem ourselves and redo it. I don't know. But it was a hard time in my life. But that's one of the things that he's wrestling with here is Israel's position. They've gone away from God, and it just seems their heart is hard. And as God really kind of finished with these people, is he done with them? Is he saying, okay, that's it, that's enough of that? And what he asks us to do is to get a bigger picture. Now, if you're going through difficult things today, let me say this. Sometimes what you're going through doesn't make sense to other people why it's such a struggle. But I want you to know God cares. It doesn't matter if other people get it, God understands. And so I want to assure you today, if you're going through hard things like that, that God has not left you. God has a bigger picture and a bigger plan than what I see right now. And it involves a lot more than just the here and now. And so if that can be words of encouragement and comfort to you, I want God to give you comfort in knowing that there's a bigger plan and a bigger picture. Sometimes we don't even see that picture in this life. I think there are times when we may not see the bigger picture until eternity. We begin to see that, oh, there was a lot bigger picture than what I saw. Because when you're going through trials, what you see is the here and the now. And so what Paul asks us to do here, if you look at verse 11, he says there is a bigger picture and a bigger purpose and a bigger plan to what God is doing than just this small little slice that you may look at sometimes. And what that bigger picture is here is that God was actually taking and using the rejection of the children of Israel and using it as a means to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it does not mean that it was necessary that the children of Israel reject Jesus in order for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. We would get a wrong conclusion if we thought that. But in the midst of that rejection, God is using that to bring about the salvation of Israel. Now, I want to look at just a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2:39 and then in Acts chapter 22. So if you want to turn to the book of Acts, I want to cover just a few verses out of Acts. And this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he says to the people at that time. He says, for the promise, and this would be the promise of the coming of the Messiah and of the salvation that was provided through Jesus Christ, the promise is for you and for your children, this is the Jewish people, and for all who are afar off, which is Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There you have God's purpose and plan in saving not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Now let's go to Acts chapter 22. Because in the course of the coming of the Messiah and the gospel message, the Jews were the first ones to hear and the first ones to have an opportunity. In Acts chapter 22, let's read verse 1 to 3 and verse 21. Brother, this is Paul, and he's speaking to people after he'd come to Jerusalem, and they have arrested him because there's a riot going on, and so they're not really sure what's going on, and Paul says, hey, I want to talk to these people. And so he says this, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now we're going to jump the whole part of the message and listen to this at the conclusion of his message, what he's speaking to them here. This is what he says. In verse 20, I'll read verse 20 and verse 21. And when the blood of Stephen, your witnesses, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed them. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, if you want to get a picture of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles and their dislike for each other, listen to verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. I mean, imagine being so irate and so mad over the words of someone that you actually scoop down and pick up dirt and throw it in the air, and you're yelling and shouting, and this man should not be allowed to live. They were pretty animated, and it was because he had said something about God sending him to the Gentiles, who are these pagan, wicked, evil people who in their minds shouldn't have a chance at living for God, and God has a purpose and a plan for that. Well, the bigger picture out of Romans chapter 11 is that God's intention is to save all people. Now, I think that he intended that the Jewish people would take the gospel, that if they would have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, God would have sent them out to share the gospel. They rejected him, so God sent a man like Paul and other of the apostles and disciples. He sends them out to give the message to the Gentiles. There's a lot of conflict going on, and it plays out in Scripture between the Jews and the Gentiles, but God's larger plan is the acceptance of the Gentile people. And so the rejection of the Jewish people, instead of it totally thwarting God's plan, it actually is something God used to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And that leads us to the second part, God's plan, which is the salvation of the Jews, the salvation of the Gentiles, and then back again to the conversion of the unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ. That is part of God's purpose and part of God's plan in redeeming people. I want to look at a few things that Jesus said that connects right with this whole thing of the gospel going to the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, and this is one of the remarkable accounts out of Scripture where Jesus interacts with this lady and says some things that are remarkable. It's in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. This woman comes to Jesus. She is a woman, a Canaanite woman, it tells us in this passage. And she comes to him and she says to him in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 15, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. First of all, Jesus does something remarkable. He doesn't answer her a word. She's saying, have mercy on me, son of David. And Jesus acts as though he doesn't hear that anybody is talking to him. Now, normally we think, oh, that's a little bit rude, right? Somebody talks to you and you just act like you don't hear. Jesus doesn't do that. Then he does something else. He did not answer a word, and his disciples came and begged him in verse 23, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. So she keeps persisting and keeps yelling and wanting help. And she's desperate. And then Jesus says this in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came down and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, and this is probably one of the hard sayings of Jesus in all the gospel, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, it's pretty Jewish what he does here. What Jesus wants is for her to press in. Don't give up. Press in. If you really want help, keep pressing in. But he keeps pushing back. She gets it. She gets it. Keep pressing in. He's the one who can help me. Do you know what we do sometimes like that? Instead of pressing in, now Jesus does not call us dogs, so don't get me wrong. He did here. But you know what this woman could have done? She could have said, look what he did. He called me a dog. I'm so ticked off at him, I'm never talking to that guy again. I'm going to leave him and I'm going to go and do something else. Somebody else is going to have to help me. Instead of pressing in and seeing that Jesus is able to help her, we might turn and go away from him because, well, I mean, what he said offended me and I will not ask him anymore. And she gets it. She presses in and here's what she said. She said, yeah, that's true. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And she persists and she gets healing and help for her daughter and the demon leaves and her daughter as well. And she gets it. God has a plan. And she presses in. In Romans chapter 11, there's a plan that God has in place. Now, there are phrases in this passage of Scripture that give us some degree of difficulty. And so I want to just look at them in brief. In looking at God's plan, so let's look at a few of the phrases here. In verse 12 is one. He says, how much more, talking about the Jews, will their full inclusion mean? In verse 15, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And then in our text next Sunday, in verse 26, he says this, and so all Israel will be saved. In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, those are some difficult passages of Scripture when we look at this. In looking at God's plan of bringing salvation, now you have these verses that seem to indicate that the Jews will all turn back again to God. And that there will be a day when there will be a great revival among the Jewish people, and they will once again turn back and believe on Jesus as their Messiah. And that that is God's plan. That right now God's plan is, you and I are included in this. One day it's going to turn over, and it's going to be back again where the Jewish nation becomes the centerpiece of what God is doing. I'm not here to get into all the prophecy about that and to say one way or the other. What I want to talk about as part of God's plan that I think at least was impressed on me as I studied this, and I'll share it with you. It's simply a perspective. You look at the verses, you ask God to give you discernment, and you filter whatever I say through that. But I believe that what Romans 11 highlights for us is that Scripture uses what I would call the language of hope. And what I mean by the language of hope is when you have hope for another individual, you believe, for instance, if you have a family member who is unsaved, you can struggle with giving up on that person, you can struggle with not thinking that God is doing anything, you can think that your prayers are not being answered, and you can sometimes even quit praying for that person and quit believing that anything will change. But the language of hope means that you believe that someday God will bring that person back again. God is able to save. And it also means that instead of seeing that person for what they are today, you see them for what they can be when they accept Jesus as their Savior. And that's not easy. Sometimes when you're dealing with people and you see the other side, it's hard to see what they can be if they really had a change of heart. Now, the language of hope does not mean that I know 100% that that person is going to be saved or that he will repent. I don't know that. He has to make that decision. But the language of hope means that I believe God is working. And I believe God is going to change that individual. I mean, I can give you a personal example out of this. Some of you know, probably not all of you know, that one of our boys, the second of our sons, is an agnostic. Doesn't believe there's enough evidence to believe in a God, doesn't believe that you can conclusively say there is no God, but doesn't believe the Bible is true or anything that we've tried to teach him about Scripture. He thinks the moral things are good. Last fall, when Dr. Ron Archer was here, he had been an atheist, his family was atheist, so I talked to him about that because I wanted to just get a little help. How should we work through this? And he said this almost, I told him the situation, and one of the things he said right off is he said, he's going to come back. He will come back. Now, does Ron Archer know with 100% certainty that he will come back? No. Our son has to repent. Our son has to yield himself to God. But the language of hope means that I believe that God is at work and that he will work and that he can bring that person back. And that's what he wants to do. And I should never quit believing as long as there's life and as long as there's breath. I should always believe. So as the language of hope relates to this passage of Scripture is that Paul believes these people will turn back to God. Now, do we know for certain? You might say, oh yes, I have Scripture to back it up. It's going to happen in the last day. Let me read you this out of the past. This is pulpit commentary. The vivid force of this concluding expression in verse 15, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead, is weakened by attempts to define what is exactly meant by it. As for instance, some interpret that the general resurrection will come when the fullness of the Jews as well as the Gentiles has come in. It is best to leave the grandeur of the conception to be felt rather than explained. And I think we miss it when we try to put a timetable to it and we try to say, well, this is when it will happen and this is how it will happen. What Paul is saying is he has hope for those people to turn back again to God, and whether it's all of them or some of them, he lives in the hope that those people who are so hardened against God will one day turn back to God, and he lives in that hope. And so should we. And if you want to interpret it that one day Israel will all turn again to God, you can. But I think if you go there and you simply insist on that, you might miss a part of the picture that God is giving, that we should always use the language of hope when we're speaking about other people and their salvation and their turning back to God. And Paul, as you read through this, you can feel that he has such an incredible hope for his people. He doesn't see them as hopeless. He doesn't see their rejection of God as final, and he longs for the day when they will turn back to God. And certainly Scripture would indicate that there will be those who will turn back to God. I don't think we should say we know the number. I don't think we should say we know exactly how that is all going to look. But Paul holds out hope for these people, though they have wandered away from God. Some of the other things that he covers here are the Jewish roots of our faith. Now, we are removed from some of that by 2,000 years and more. And there are people today who believe that a big hindrance to Christianity today is our holding on to the Old Testament, that if we could unhitch everything that we believe today from the Old Testament and only go with the New Testament, we'd be better off and the church would have life. One prominent pastor just wrote a book like that. I don't know if he knows that a guy in early church history advocated that and was pretty much dismissed for his views because of that. But what Paul is talking about here is the family of God is one unit. He says, don't forget that the roots of your faith are actually Jewish. I mean, Abraham is the father of all those who respond in faith to God, whether Jew or Gentile. And so he uses the analogy of an olive branch being grafted into a trunk of an olive tree. It is humorous to read commentaries on this. Because some of them will go, well, apparently Paul doesn't really know horticulture. Because the picture he gives here is actually the opposite of what you would do. You will not take a good productive olive tree stump and then go take a wild olive tree branch and graft it in there. All of you who know anything about grafting fruit trees knows that you might want a root of a certain kind, but the branch you put in there is the fruit that's going to be produced. So if you graft in something on a peach tree, the branch you graft in is going to determine what kind of peaches you're going to get out of that. It's not the root that is the one that determines according to horticulture. But if you go to verse 24, he said, "For if you were cut off, if you cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree." He talks about it there. This is opposite from what you would do. But he says, you, us, are a wild olive shoot. We were unproductive, unfruitful. And God takes us and puts us into the trunk of an olive tree that's a good olive tree. And somehow, we, the wild shoot, produce good fruit. Well, only Jesus can do that, and he's able to do that. And I think Paul is using that, knowing full well that's not how you would do it in nature, but it's against nature. It's opposite. But it's what God can do. When he takes a person's life, he can take a person who's very unfruitful, unproductive, and bring him into the family of God and make him a part of God's kingdom and make him into something that's flourishing and fruitful. It's back to the hope. That's how we have to see people. When you see someone whose life is messed up by sin and the fruit that's coming out of them is ugly and nasty, remember that if that person accepts Jesus as their Savior, beauty can come out of that life. Because Jesus produces beauty. And even though they can't ever produce it, God can change them and make them into a different sort of individual. And we're going to have to close with something that we could spend a long time on, and we get to the back, God's sovereign right. Verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Calvinists really struggle with that one. Seems rather clear that there's something that happens here in judgment. As I was meditating on this past week, I was thinking about this whole thing that in our current day today, one of the things that people have issue with is some of the actions of God in judgment. There are many people today who will say they can't understand how a God of love can send people to hell. How could he be loving? Loving people don't do that to other people. There's also the issue with God's actions in the Old Testament. When he told the children of Israel to go into a particular town and kill everyone. And we look at that and we say, man, women and children and young people, and they're in there killing little children. That seems a little bit harsh. How about the guy in the Old Testament? They're putting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and the cart is going, and they're moving the Ark from one place to the other. And there's this good-hearted man who's running alongside. And there's oxen leading the cart, and the oxen stumble a little bit. The Ark starts tipping. And he, out of the goodness of his heart, reaches out to steady the ark, and the minute he touches the ark, God just like chops, dies right on the spot. Do you have a problem with that? That hard to understand? I think it is. We also need to understand a framework. While I look at that and I think, man, God, you were really harsh, I can tell you with 100% certainty that I'm never going to ask God about that in heaven. The day I stand before him and he's there as my judge, I'm not going to say, God, I have a little problem with how you acted back there. I'm going to be on my knees worshiping, and I'm going to be in awe of who I'm in front. Why do we have trouble with that in our day? And I don't know that I actually have the answer. Probably one of the people who has done the best in considering that question is Tim Keller. And here, I'll just give you in short, and then I'll move through this. But I'll give you in short some of what he says. It's in his book, The Reason for God, and he also has it in other messages he preaches. He actually says this, and it's not in this, but he actually says that he preaches hell in two different ways to the people that are in our churches. To a traditionalist, he preaches hell one way. To a modernist, he preaches hell differently. He says, we insist that the individual is the ultimate determiner of right and wrong and that no one is in a position to condemn me for what I believe. The teaching on divine judgment is very foreign and even offensive in this culture milieu. Now, this is what he says further. We need to consider the cultural location when we are offended by the teaching on hell. The concept of God as judge is no problem for many non-Western cultures. In fact, many of these cultures find the Western objection to divine judgment odd. There's a lot of cultures around the world where the whole thing of God as judge, they have no problem with that at all. Like, he wouldn't be God if he didn't. But in America, and it affects Christians, it's in Christian circles, it's like, God really doesn't have a right to do that. God really doesn't have a right to be that judgmental on people. He should be more loving and more accepting. But it's a cultural understanding. And part of it is because we've elevated the individual so high. And we believe in individual rights, and we believe that, you know, I get to make my decisions, and why should God have a problem with me when I'm trying my best? But what he points out in this passage of Scripture is that there are two things that people experience from God, kindness and severity. Now, some people, as you listen to them, you could almost get the idea that God is bipolar. The God of the Old Testament is this harsh, judgmental God. He has anger issues, and he gets angry with people, and he condemns them, and he punishes them. And then it's almost, they don't say it this way, but it's almost as though there is this group therapy that God goes through with the Godhead and with the people around him, and they have this discussion that, you know what, the way we've been doing it doesn't really work. We've been angry, and we've done all this, and that doesn't really seem to work. Let's try loving them. Let's just try to be a lot more gentle. And so the God of the New Testament is really different than the God of the Old Testament. He's gentle and loving and forgiving, and he's very accepting of us. Except you haven't read the Old Testament. If you believe that, it talks about God being a God of mercy and love in the Old Testament and loving kindness. And in Hebrews, the writer in Hebrews, I think it is chapter 10, addresses this very issue. That do not think. I mean, they in the Old Testament came to Mount Sinai. It was a mountain filled with smoke and fire, and anybody who touched it died. But the point he makes there is don't think that God changed. He's still a God of justice. He's still a God who punishes sin, but he's also a God of love and mercy, and it's demonstrated through his son Jesus. So the kindness of God is demonstrated to us in allowing us to be in a relationship with him. It will be demonstrated on the day we stand before him in judgment. You will stand there before Almighty God, and it's a terrifying thing to think about, that everything that I've ever done and everything that I've ever said is recorded, and he has it in his hand in the book. And you stand there, and if he wants to condemn you, he can. And in that moment, Jesus the advocate pleads for you, and he does so because God wants him to. And he says, my blood is applied to this one's life. And Jesus said, I see your blood, and I see the righteousness of Christ, and I accept this person as one of mine. And forever he can enjoy heaven with me. And that is what all who believe will experience. But if you think that you don't need Jesus and you can be good enough and you can get by on your own and somehow God is going to accept your goodness and you don't need Jesus, you will stand there on that day with no advocate and no one to plead your case. And judgment comes on those who reject Jesus. And the worst part of hell is not fire and torment, it is separation from God. To be separated from God means that there is no love, there is no friendship, there's no companionship, there is no kindness. None of those things exist when one is separated from God. And to reject Jesus means that I turn my back on the kindness of God and move away from him, and all that is left is punishment. God cannot be indifferent to sin. If he were, he would never have sent his son Jesus to die on this world for my sins. The reason he died for my sins is because he loves me and he cannot be indifferent to my plight. And as a result of that, neither can he be indifferent to the sins of people who reject God as their Savior or Jesus as their Savior. He cannot act indifferently. That is not God. God is a God of love. And so when people choose to not believe and to reject what God has done, the punishment is severe. But what every one of us knows who have come to faith in Christ is that that's the punishment I deserved. That should be what I get if I really get what sin is like. And if I get what grace is, then I understand that God in his love pours out his kindness to me through my Savior, and I experience his kindness and his grace. So the severity of God, we cannot separate that from a God of love. We cannot say somehow these are contradictory, because only a God who genuinely cares about sin would deal with that in every one of our lives. And so for the Jewish nation, it's very clear in unbelief, many of them experience the severity of God. But God longs to display his kindness toward his people, and that they one day will come to know him. Let's have you all stand. We're going to have a dismissal benediction. And I just want to pray that God would use this to speak to your heart. If there's someone here who does not know Jesus and you would like to know him, today is your day. But let's pray and just ask God to speak to us through his word about his grace. God, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. We're recipients of so much more at your hand than what any of us have ever deserved. And I pray that when we deal with other people, God, we may deal with them with hope. To know, God, that your plan is bigger and greater, and that you have a purpose, and that you're at work in people's lives, and you want to change them, you want to transform them. And so we pray, God, that in everything we do, we may offer hope to this world. I pray that our church may be a place of hope, that people who come here may know there's hope for me. And I just pray that you would speak to us today through your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.